This is Luke, my pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
This morning, we're going to look at a question. And the question, we're going to spend most of our time looking at this question, but here is the question. What does it mean to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus? What does it mean to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus? In verse 54, Jesus says, "The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Because my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him." And I would call this a high stakes question, because Jesus says, if you want eternal life, so do you want eternal life? I assume that you do. If you want to remain in me, if you want me to remain in you, if you want to share in my life, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. So what does that mean? Well, as I've studied through this passage, I am convinced it is nearly impossible to work through John chapter 6 and answer that question without addressing the Catholic doctrine called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. And so here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to work through three questions, and the goal of thinking through these questions is to better understand what John chapter 6 is saying. And so here we go. The first question is, what is transubstantiation? What is transubstantiation? I've been reading the past few weeks, thinking. I've read a lot in the past, but I've been trying to sharpen my understanding of what the Catholic teaching is called transubstantiation. And my goal was to write a summary, a three-paragraph summary, that a Catholic priest would look at this description and say, that's exactly what we believe. And so that's what I did, and I'm going to read it here. And the goal is to have this doctrine in our minds as we work through the text. So here we go. What is transubstantiation? The Catholic Church teaches that in the Eucharist, so when they take communion, the Catholic Church teaches that in the Eucharist, the bread and the wine truly become the body and blood of Jesus Christ through a miracle called transubstantiation. This term, defined at the Fourth Lateran Council in the year 1215, and more fully at the Council of Trent, in 1545 through 1563, refers to the substance of the bread and wine being changed into Christ's body and blood, while the accidents, the appearance, the taste, the texture of the bread and wine remain. As stated in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the Church affirms, by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance into the substance of the body and blood of Christ our Lord. And so this is what's happening. This is the claim. It's that during the Mass, when the priest consecrates the bread and the wine, that there is a miracle every time this happens. And the miracle is that the bread and the wine look like bread and wine, but the bread and the wine are gone. They're no longer there. And what is now there is the physical, literal body and blood of Jesus. That is the claim. And not part of Jesus, all of Jesus. The Catholic Church teaches that the Eucharist is not merely a symbol or a memorial. Rather, it is the real presence of Jesus, whole and entire, body, blood, soul, and divinity, under the appearances of bread and wine. So not part of Christ, but all of Christ, Jesus Christ, his body, blood, soul, and divinity, are there in the bread and the wine. The Church sees this as a profound mystery and a continuation of the incarnation, whereby Christ gives himself to his church in the most intimate way. Jesus' words in John 6, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in you." These words are interpreted literally by the Catholic Church in instituting a sacramental reality. As the Catechism states, that in the sacrament are the true body of Christ and his true blood is something that cannot be apprehended by the senses, but only by faith. And so if you go to a Catholic Mass, the bread and the wine are consecrated, and you look, what you're going to see is bread and wine, but the bread and wine are gone. And so if you put the bread and wine under a microscope, it's bread and wine. But really, Jesus is there. And so Christ can only be apprehended by faith. And this is why it is right in the Catholic thinking, this is why it is right to worship the bread and the wine. You sing to the bread and the wine, you sing, you bow, you worship the bread and the wine because it is literally, physically, Jesus Christ, the God-man, made present. This doctrine is rooted in the Bread of Life discourse, John 6, and the Last Supper narratives, and supported by the Church Fathers, such as Ignatius of Antioch and Justin Martyr, who spoke of the Eucharist as the real body of Christ. The Mass is a representation, not a representation, a representation of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice, made sacramentally present for the Church. The Council of Trent declared, in this divine sacrifice, that same Christ is contained and immolated. The word immolated means sacrificed. In this divine sacrifice, that same Christ is contained and sacrificed in an unbloody manner, who once offered himself in a bloody manner at the altar of the cross. Likewise, the Catechism explains the Eucharist is thus a sacrifice because it represents, not represents, represents Christ. So it makes Christ present. It represents the sacrifice of the cross and applies its fruit. In receiving the Eucharist, the faithful are truly communing with the crucified and risen Christ, receiving his life into their souls. The Eucharist is therefore the source and the summit of the Christian life. And so what the teaching clarifies as you get into it deeper and deeper, what you see is that allegedly, this is the claim, that the sacrifice of Jesus 2,000 years ago transcends space and time every time the bread and the wine are consecrated. And so that sacrifice of Jesus on the cross transcends space and time and is made present in the Eucharist so that you literally are eating the sacrifice of Jesus for your sins, drinking his blood. You're literally, physically eating his flesh and drinking his blood so as to receive the salvation of God for yourself. And we could keep going and going and going, and we could get deeper and deeper, but this is my best attempt to describe what is the teaching of transubstantiation. And now, some of you might be thinking to yourself, who cares? Like, who cares if someone believes this, if the Catholic Church teaches this? Why does it matter to us? Well, it matters because this is a prominent false teaching that should be rejected, and it is pervasive in society. Many of you probably grew up in a Catholic church or a Catholic context. And many of you have probably had friends of yours talk to you about transubstantiation. And this teaching, transubstantiation, it muddies the meaning of John chapter 6. And so it makes it difficult to understand what John chapter 6 is teaching if transubstantiation is lurking in the background. And so it muddies the meaning. And so we need to deal with it that we can better understand what John 6 is teaching. So here are some of the implications of transubstantiation. There are many, but one of them is that if transubstantiation is true, then salvation is tethered to the Roman Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic priesthood. If it's true, then salvation, your salvation, the salvation of the world is tethered to the Roman Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic priesthood because you must receive the Eucharist through a Catholic priest, a properly ordained Catholic priest. And so you might be sitting here thinking to yourself, well, okay, I believe in transubstantiation. We're going to take the Lord's Supper here in a minute, and I just believe that. And so I'm going to take the Lord's Supper now and believe that it is the literal physical body, soul, blood, divinity of Christ. So it doesn't really matter, but it does matter because in order for the consecration to happen, it has to be done by a properly ordained priest. And so what that means is that you have to physically attend Mass. This is the ordinary way salvation happens in the minds of Catholicism and in Catholic teaching. So it's actually tied. Your salvation, your communion with God, your communion with Christ, your proper standing in the church, and your eternal salvation is tied to physically eating and drinking the bread and the wine that allegedly becomes the literal physical body and blood of Christ. That is the normative way of salvation. So if you want salvation, you have to go to the Catholic Church. Number two, if transubstantiation is true, then salvation is received by a physical act and faith is optional. It is optional. Why do I say it is received by a physical act? Well, the act of eating and drinking the consecrated bread and wine, the Eucharist, is God dispensing saving grace in your life one meal at a time. So every week or every day, you can take it every day if you want. But every time you take it, God is actually saving your soul through the physical eating and drinking of the Eucharist. And there is a term that is official church doctrine. It's called ex opere operato. And what that means is that grace is dispensed through the sacraments, ex opere operato, through the Eucharist. What does that mean? It means automatically. It happens automatically. It literally means through the working of the work. So when someone takes the Eucharist, the condition of that person's heart does not matter. It does not matter. It happens automatically through the physical eating and physical drinking of the bread and the wine. And so God is actually physically saving you through the Eucharist. They say faith is good, and it will make the sacrament go deeper into your soul, but you still receive the same saving grace, whether you believe or you do not believe. So faith becomes optional, and that you receive salvation through the physical eating of the bread and drinking of the wine. And so if transubstantiation is true, it totally changes the nature of the gospel. It totally changes the way that you receive salvation. It totally changes the way you commune with God. It dramatically changes the nature of the church. It changes everything about Christianity. Or another way to say this is that if John 6 is teaching the Catholic view of transubstantiation, we should all leave Walnut Creek and become Catholic. And if John 6 is not teaching transubstantiation, people who are Catholic should leave the Catholic Church and believe in Christ. And so this is a watershed teaching. These two views are not compatible with each other. And the foundational passage that is used to justify the Catholic teaching of transubstantiation is our text. It's John chapter 6. It's not the only text, but it is the foundational teaching. Okay, so this is question number two. How do we know John 6 is not teaching transubstantiation? How do we know this? Well, there are many reasons. There are many reasons, just philosophically. You could turn to different places in the Bible to produce other reasons, but there are immediate reasons in the Gospel of John that show us clearly that John is not teaching transubstantiation. I'm going to give you two. Two reasons John rejects transubstantiation. Reason number one, the pattern of John's Gospel. The pattern of John's Gospel. There is a pattern. When you sit down and you read John chapter 1 all the way through the very end, and then you do it again, and you do it again, and you do it again, you notice a pattern. There is a pattern that is established. There are many patterns, actually, but one of them, the one that we need to focus in on as it relates to transubstantiation, has two parts. Part one, Jesus speaks figuratively to illustrate a spiritual reality. This is what Jesus does over and over and over and over again. He speaks figuratively to illustrate a spiritual reality. Part two, people interpret him literally, and the literal interpretation obscures the clear meaning. So do you see the pattern? This is the pattern. He speaks figuratively to illustrate a spiritual reality, and then people interpret him literally, and the literal interpretation obscures the meaning. And John shows us this over and over and over again. We're not going to look at all the examples, but I want to show you a few of them. John chapter 2, verse 18. So the Jews replied to him, "What sign will you show us for doing these things?" Verse 19, Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple." This is the illustration. What sign are you going to do? "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." Therefore the Jews said, "This temple took 46 years to build, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" So Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days." They say, "Destroy this temple," pointing to the temple, the physical temple. Took 46 years to build. And then John adds a little note, verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So the illustration is his body. I will die and I will rise again. But they say, oh, you're talking about the physical temple. So does taking Jesus literally bring clarity or confusion to the meaning Jesus is trying to get across? Does it bring clarity or confusion? It brings confusion. It obscures the meaning. Jesus is saying, I will die and rise again as a sign that I am the Son of God. And they're saying, oh, look at the temple, the physical temple. You're going to destroy that and rebuild that in 3 days. It took 46 years to build. And so when you take Jesus literally here, it obscures the meaning. And John gives us that clue. Okay, next example. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again." This is the illustration. "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You must be born again. Verse 4, "How can anyone be born when he is old?" And so John is cluing us in. Nicodemus is taking him literally. "How can anyone be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. Then here's the question. "Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born?" Jesus said, "Nicodemus, that might be the dumbest question ever asked in the history of the world. What kind of question is that? Is there a cosmic uterus you need to climb up into and then be born again? Okay, so let me ask you. Does taking Jesus literally bring clarity or confusion? It brings confusion. It does not bring clarity. It obscures when you take him literally, born again. Okay, I got to go back into my mother's womb a second time. It does not clarify. It confuses the meaning that Jesus wants to get across. John chapter 4. Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life." Verse 15, this is the woman at the well. "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." And so the illustration is living water, water that will quench your thirst. And the woman is looking for physical water. So does taking Jesus literally bring clarity or confusion? It brings confusion. It obscures the message that Jesus is trying to get across. And then we come to John chapter 6, verse 51. "I am the living bread." It matters here that Jesus is not, he's not a loaf of bread right here. He's not. He's a man. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Verse 52. At that, the Jews argued among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So it's the same exact pattern. Jesus uses an illustration to communicate his message. The crowds interpret him literally, and the literal interpretation of the illustration obscures the meaning. So if you could sit down with John in John chapter 6 and say, okay, should the crowds actually physically try to eat Jesus at this point? John would say, no. Just like the woman at the well should not go looking for physical water to drink, and just like Nicodemus shouldn't go looking for a uterus to be born out of. This is the point. This is the pattern that we see. And so I am convinced that the Catholic teaching of transubstantiation makes the mistake John is showing us we ought not make. John is showing us, don't make the mistake that Nicodemus made. Don't make the mistake that the woman at the well made. Don't make the mistake of the Jews about the temple. And don't make the mistake of the crowds who are about ready to walk away from him, thinking they need to literally eat his body. And see, John is just filled with figurative language. It's filled with illustrations and metaphors more than any of the other gospels. And he uses metaphors and illustrations and figurative language to help people understand spiritual realities that are hard to grasp. And Jesus says this. I mean, he over and over and over again, he keeps using them, depending on the crowd that he's around. And here's just a list. This is not all of them in the Gospel of John. But Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am living water. You must be born again. You must eat my flesh, drink my blood. My body is a temple." John the Baptist says that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and we could keep going and keep going and keep going and keep going. And after Jesus uses all of these illustrations, he says to his disciples in the upper room in John chapter 16, verse 25, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father." Verse 29, his disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative language." Jesus says, "Guys, I've been using figures of speech with you. I've spoken to you figuratively." And his disciples say, "Yeah, we know. We know. We've been listening to you for years." And so if we're supposed to take John 6 literally, that we should look to physically eat Jesus and drink his blood, then this is the way you have to interpret these metaphors. If you want to put the bread of life, yeah, here it is. So this is the way that we, all of us, are supposed to interpret the Gospel of John. "I am the bread of life," metaphor. "I am the light of the world," metaphor. "I am the door of the sheep," metaphor. "I am the good shepherd," metaphor. "I am the resurrection and the life," metaphor. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," metaphor. "I am the true vine," metaphor. "I am the living water," metaphor. "You must be born again," metaphor. "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood," literal. Jesus' body is a temple, metaphor. Jesus is the Lamb of God, metaphor. Jesus is the rock, metaphor. You keep going and keep going and keep going, but all of a sudden, out of all the different illustrations, eat my flesh, drink my blood is literal. That's the way you have to interpret it. But Jesus says, I've spoken to you figuratively. I've spoken to you figuratively. And so the first reason I think we should reject transubstantiation outright is because of the pattern of John's gospel. Reason number two, eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ means believing in Christ. Eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ means believing in Christ. You know, one common objection you find in Catholic writings from Catholic theologians, this is the question that is asked. If John 6 doesn't mean physically eating his flesh and drinking his blood, then what could it possibly mean? It's so obvious that's what it means. What else could it possibly mean? Well, there's an answer in John chapter 6, and it's not hidden. It's not hard to understand. It's right here in John chapter 6. It's right on the surface of the passage. So if you have your Bible open, you should look at this. John chapter 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 47. Truly, I tell you, anyone who believes has eternal life. And so if you were to sit down with John and say, John, how do I possess eternal life? How do you get eternal life? How do you do that? John would say, believe. You must believe. Okay, verse 54. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, so are these two different ways to receive eternal life? That's the question. So is one way to see the Son and believe in him, and the other way is to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Are there two different ways to receive eternal life, or are there two different steps? You need to first see and believe, and then you need to eat and drink. Or are these two different metaphors describing the same reality? And this seems to be the clear meaning of John. This is a parallelism, identical language using different words to illustrate the same point. That to eat the flesh of Christ and drink his blood is to see him and believe in him. So how do you receive eternal life? You must come to Christ. You must believe in him, which is the same as eating his flesh and drinking his blood. These are all metaphors in John chapter 6. So seeing Jesus, feeding on Jesus, coming to Jesus, eating the flesh of Jesus, drinking his blood are all synonyms for believing in Christ. These are not distinct steps that you must take. These are not different ways of salvation. There is one reality that you, as a human being, must see Christ and believe in him. That you must come to him. You must trust in him for your salvation. And this is repeated over and over and over again. Look at John chapter 6, verse 35. Remember, this is all in the same bread of life discourse. He says, I am the bread of life, Jesus told them. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry. Okay, if you're not hungry anymore, what does that mean? You've eaten. Okay, so how do you eat? You come to him. Coming to Christ is eating. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry. And no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. If you're not thirsty, what does that mean? You've been able to drink. So how do you drink? You believe. You believe. You come and you believe. You eat and drink. And you can test this theory throughout the Gospel of John. In John chapter 7, verse 37, it's the very next chapter. It says, on the last and most important day of the festival, Christ, or Jesus, stood up and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come and come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. And so what does it look like to come to him? What does it look like to drink? You believe. You believe in him. Your soul drinks of Christ. You eat. Your soul eats Christ. Your eyes see him. Your ears hear him. You trust in Christ as your life. If you say, John, how does someone receive eternal life in the Gospel of John? Well, here's another list. If you just read the Gospel of John, this is what you'll see. John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, John 3:15, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. John 3:16, everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. John 3:36, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life, and the one who rejects, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. John 5:24, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. John 6:40, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. John 11:25, the one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. John 12:46, everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And then at the end of the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, verse 31, we get a purpose statement for the whole Gospel of John. This is what he says. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So you ask John, how do you receive eternal life? By believing in him. You trusting in Christ for your life, your salvation, which means that eating and drinking means believing in Christ. Question number three, what does it look like to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus? Well, we just said it means that you come to him believing, you trust in him, you believe in who he is, what he claims, what he says about you, what he says about sin, what he says about the world, what he says about salvation, you trust him. What he says about the cross, you trust him. You put all of your hope in him. And what we get in the final verses in John chapter 6, we get an example of what it looks like to not believe, and then we get an example of what it looks like to believe. What does it look like to not believe, and then what does it look like to believe? What does it look like to eat Christ, to drink his blood, and what does it look like to reject him? We get two different responses. And imagine if you could go back into the synagogue in Capernaum 2,000 years ago, and you listen to Jesus' teaching, and then the teaching is over. So in verse 59, the teaching ends. And then imagine having a little meeting with Jesus. And you say, Jesus, okay, I just heard what you said. I'm not exactly sure what it means. I don't understand everything you want me to do, but what do you want me to do? What would Jesus have said to you? What would he have said after this teaching? What does he want you to do? Now, if Jesus said, you know, I'm right here, just take a bite of my forearm and you'll live forever, that would ruin my theology. Or if he said, you know what, it's time for the Lord's Supper. Let's just take some bread and the wine. But see, the Gospel of John is the only gospel where the Lord Jesus does not institute the Lord's Supper. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. The Gospel of John doesn't. So that you wouldn't be confused about what he means. So you wouldn't be confused. And so what do you think Jesus would say? Well, this is what Jesus would say. He would say, you need to believe in me. You need to believe in me. And so we get an example of what it looks like to not believe and an example of what it looks like to believe. So look at verse 60. Therefore, when many of his disciples, just a quick note on that, many of his disciples, these are not the 12. There's the crowds. There are the disciples, which was a large group of people who self-proclaimed, we are disciples of Jesus, and then there are the 12. We'll see this here in a minute. But there's the crowds, the large group of people who said, we're disciples of Jesus, and then the 12. Therefore, when many of his disciples, not the 12, when many of his disciples heard this, they said, this teaching is hard. Who can accept it? Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, asked them, does this offend you? Then what if you were to observe the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh does not help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Verse 64, but there are some among you who don't believe. Just like this group right here, there are some here you don't believe. Maybe you say, okay, I'm a disciple of Jesus, but you don't really believe Christ. Every group of people that gathers to worship Christ, there's going to be some who don't believe in Christ. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and the one who would betray him. Verse 65, he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Verse 66, from that moment, many of his disciples, not the 12, but many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. And so at this point in the ministry of Jesus, huge crowds, at this point, many people who said, I'm a disciple of Jesus, they leave him. They show their unbelief. They show that they were not real disciples. They did a calculation, and this is the way the calculation works. This is why some of you, you're going to walk away from Christ at some point. You probably won't plan it, but you will. And this is the calculation you're going to do. It's their calculation. What they're looking at is they're looking at the bread that they could get in this life. The bread of this world versus Christ. And they're doing the calculation, which is better. And they look at Christ and they're like, nah, I don't want to do that anymore. And so they leave Christ because they think there's bread, another type of bread that will satisfy their souls in the world. And so they abandon him. And that's why people leave Christ. They get sick of the difficulty of following Christ. They get sick of the hurt. They get sick of the disappointment. Or they're allured by the pleasures of this life. And then the time comes and they make a decision and they're gone. They're gone. And you may wonder, why were they following Christ in the first place? John 6:2 says they were following him because of the signs Jesus was doing. They wanted Jesus to put on a show. We also see that some were following him because they wanted to be healed. In verse 26, it says, Jesus says, you're seeking me because I gave you something to eat and you want more food. They're following him because they were looking for more free food. In verse 15, it says that they wanted to take him by force and make him king. They wanted him to be the ruler that would overthrow the Romans. And then some, for sure, were following Christ because of their friends. But the time came, the time of testing came, and they were offended by Christ, and they said, no more. No more. They preferred the praise of men over the praise of God. They preferred their friends over Christ. They preferred romance or money or whatever it was, and they were offended by the gospel. See, the gospel is offensive. If the gospel is proclaimed and people are not offended, a gospel that does not first offend is not a gospel that's going to save. The front end of the gospel is an offense. You know, sometimes the greatest gift, sometimes gifts, they are offensive at the beginning. I remember years ago, someone called me and said, Dan, I've been thinking about you, praying for you, and I got you a gift. And I said, okay, great. I'm thinking, what is he going to give me? I didn't have a context it in my mind for what it was going to be. And so I saw him. He said, here you go. And this is what he gave me. He says, preach better. I loved it. And then I kicked him out of the church. You can't have people like that in the church. No, so if I'm going to benefit from that book, do you know what I have to do? I say, maybe I need to preach better. So in order to benefit, there's a humbling of the soul that has to receive that. Or if someone came up to you and said, I have a book for you. It's called How to Brush Your Teeth. What do you do with that? If you're going to benefit from it, you're like, okay, maybe I need to learn how to brush my teeth. And see, when the gospel comes, it is a great gift. It's the greatest gift of all time. But what it comes with is the offense. You know, Jesus says in verse 51, he says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats of this bread will live. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. What does that mean? I have to die because you deserve to die. That's what it means. You want to live? Someone's got to die in your place. Why? Because of your sin. He says, I'm going to give my life for yours. And the only way you live forever is that I have to die in your place. All of your good works, all of your energy that you put towards serving other people, all the studying of the Bible, all the serving of the poor, it does not matter. It will not make you right with God. Otherwise, Jesus would just say, I came down from heaven to show you how to live so you can earn your way to God. But that's not what he says. He says, in order for you to live, I must die. Jesus says, I am the bread from heaven. Meaning, if he's the bread of heaven, if he's the bread of life, nothing else is. Nothing else is. That means every other pursuit in your life will not give you what you're looking for. Because life is found in Christ alone. And so in order for them to receive Christ, they have to accept the truth, the reality. I am a sinner. The Savior is going to die because I deserve hell, and he's going to die in my place that I might live, and that all my pursuits in life had led me ultimately to death, and I must repent and believe in Christ. Turn to him and believe in Christ. But see, the crowds wanted what they wanted more than they wanted Christ. And then we get an example of what it looks like to believe. What does it look like then to believe? Verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, so these are the apostles, the disciples. You don't want to go away too, do you? This is their chance to leave. you don't want to go away too, do you? And there will be times when you probably, if you're really going to follow Christ for the next 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, 70 years, whatever, there will be times when you will be tempted to walk away. And look at Peter's response. Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe." There it is. We have come to believe. What does it look like to come to believe? We have come to believe and know that you're the Holy One of God. Peter says, you alone have the words of eternal life. You have life. You are the bread of life. You're the one who satisfies our souls. You're the one who gives us life. Where else would we go? What else is there? That's what he's saying. And I hope when you read these words, verses 68 and 69, your heart says, yes and amen. Where else would we go? What else are we going to turn to? More fun? More money? More fame? More experiences? If you know anything about life, you know that there's nothing in this world that can satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. And so you know what Christians say? You know what it looks like to believe? Certainly we need the right information in our heads, but just as important, real faith looks like a deep commitment to the person of Jesus Christ. A heart that says, I will trust you, I will obey you, I will follow you, regardless of the cost. Regardless of what happens to me, because there is life nowhere else. There's life in one place, and that's in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, I just want to encourage you to draw near to Christ, to look to Christ, to come to Christ, to let your souls drink deeply of Christ, to let your eyes see him, to spend time with him, to trust him, to obey him, knowing that he is the source of our life. He is the one who satisfies our souls. So turn to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.